If you have a Bible with you, then turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, 22nd chapter, and we'll read from verse 39, and then very briefly in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. We've been considering the Sunday evenings I've been ministering here, what we've entitled Momentous Moments in the Saviour's Life. The Lord Jesus' life was not an even life. It was a life punctuated with remarkable heights and with no less remarkable depths. It was an undulating life. It was a parabolic life. And here we come to the great depth that our Savior is entering into as he finds himself on the threshold of Calvary. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not enter into temptation." And reflecting on that experience, the writer to the Hebrews writes, chapter 5, verse 7, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. The Son of God in our frail flesh in a garden called Gethsemane. Two gardens dominate the whole landscape of the Bible. The first garden we encounter is in the book of Genesis. It's the Garden of Eden, a garden that God lavishly prepared and gave to Adam to exercise dominion and God's rule over the cosmos through him. But it was a garden that witnessed disobedience and brought sin and death and misery into the very world, the good creation that God had made. And then there is the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there God's better son, Adam, remember, is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, a Son of God, but here God's only begotten Son, the Son who had been with the Father from times eternal. Here he is in our frail flesh, and he refuses the way of disobedience and thereby becomes qualified to bring life and hope into the world. I hardly need to tell you that the Lord Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane was a moment of highest drama in the landscape of the gospel narratives. In times eternal, God's Son had committed himself to being the Redeemer of God's elect. He had pledged himself in the eternal covenant of redemption to be that better than Adam who would fulfill all righteousness on behalf of believing sinners. He came into the world embracing the will of his Father to become flesh, to stand before God as the covenant, the representative head of many throughout history who would put their hope and trust alone in him. He pledged to live the life we could never live. He pledged to die the sin-atoning death we could never die. And for upwards of 30 years, Jesus had fulfilled that pledge commitment. But now, the crisis he had anticipated from times eternal is beginning to engulf him and overwhelm him. And now he faces a choice. Will he escape and run, or will he obey and die? Let me for a moment walk you through the events of that night and then focus on our Lord's deep agony in Gethsemane. It was a night of high drama, wasn't it? If we had time, we could have read the whole Passion narrative. And what would we have found? We would have found the Lord Jesus foretelling Judas's betrayal, the man he had himself chosen to be one of the 12. We would have found him foretelling his disciples' desertion and Peter's denial. We would then have seen his arrest and then his arraignment and then his sentence and then later his crucifixion. What is happening in the gospel narratives is that the shadow of Calvary is beginning to penetrate the human soul of the Son of God. In John's account, round about this time, John 12, verse 27, I think, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I was born into the world." What our Lord Jesus Christ knew from eternity would happen, the prospect that he had willingly embraced from his Father's hand, he is now experiencing. And for the first time, he's beginning to know in his humanity what it will mean for him to die the death that sinners deserved in order for us to be reconciled to God. Let me notice just a number of things with you in this account in Luke's Gospel. Matthew and Mark give longer accounts. It's difficult to know why Luke, who normally is expansive, gives a very truncated account, and Mark, the briefest of the Gospels, gives a much larger account, almost double the length of Luke's. But Luke tells us something striking, and this is why I wanted us to look at Luke's account. And we'll come to that in a moment. Luke tells us something that Matthew and Mark don't tell us. Notice, first of all, that it's a prayer of intense agony. We see this in verse 44 in particular. "And being in anguish, he he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in anguish. Matthew and Mark tell us that his soul was overwhelmed with trouble and distress. It's as if the gospel writers are ransacking the language that they knew to find verbs that would begin to begin to begin to explicate the turmoil, the internal turmoil that is convulsing the mind and heart of the Savior. But the striking thing to notice is, isn't it? It's very simple. It's Christianity 101, but it's absolutely vital that we grasp this. In his agony, in his anguish, he took himself to prayer. You think, well, why did he need to do that? Is he not the Son of God, indeed? Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father in all things. But he's the Son of God in our frail flesh. He needed to pray. He would be sunk without prayer. He took himself to prayer. He prayed out of deep necessity. And this is this little note that Luke tells us that Matthew, Mark, for some reason, don't tell us, that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. The anguish is so great, the turmoil is so convulsing that he needed help from heaven. He needed a creature to come and help him. I've been reading through Mark's gospel in the mornings and was struck again yesterday morning that when Jesus called the 12 to him, remember why he called the 12? Have a think. Why did he call the 12? He called them first to be with him. Yes, they were to go out in his name, they were to serve him, they were to assist him, but he called them first to be with him. He needed their companionship. He needed their encouragement and their support. In his crisis, Jesus prayed. I don't know what crisis any of you really are in tonight. Some of you might be in the darkest of crises. Friend, pray. Pray. You say, I don't know what to pray. I'll tell you what to pray. Help, Lord. That's all you need to pray. That's why the Psalms are so vital to living Christianity. The Psalter is full of these brief telegrammatic prayers. Help, Lord, the godly are perishing. Help. In that one word, there is a universe of meaning and significance. Maybe all you can do is cry out, help. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, I can't even do that. That's fine. You don't even need to use words. You just need to groan and sigh and weep. It was a prayer of intense agony. But then secondly, and this brings us more deeply into why it was a prayer of intense agony, it was a conflict of profound perplexity. Why is Jesus in such an agony of spirit? Did he not know that soon he would rise triumphant from the grave? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Did he not know that? Is he not the Son of God who knows all things? Why is he in such an agony of spirit? Why is there this conflict of perplexity? And of course, the reason is the cup. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What is it about this cup that is causing Jesus such anguish of soul, such overwhelming convulsions of soul? What is this cup? Well, if we had time, we could look back at various passages in what we call the Old Testament. And we could see there that this cup represented God's righteous judgment against sin. It was a cup that represented his wrath. It was filled to overflowing, as Isaiah puts it, foaming to the brim. It's a picture that God does not and will not acquit the guilty. He would deny himself, he would ungod himself if he acquitted the guilty. And now the existential reality of what it will mean for him to drink the cup. You see, in times eternal, he couldn't experience in his deity what it would mean for him to drink the cup. He had not yet become human. And slowly but surely, and there are little hints, if you read the Gospels carefully, you find just little hints here and there that the shadow of Calvary is penetrating back into history and touching the wellsprings of his soul. You see, up until now, the Father's will had been Jesus' meat and drink. Remember John 6, isn't it verse 38? I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's my delight to do the Father's will. But now he finds his human will in conflict with the will of his Father. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The gospel writers don't try to hide the conflict. Now we need to pause here and ponder. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He's one person. He's not a split schizoid. He's one person. He has two natures. And each of those natures has a will. He has a divine will and a human will. Doesn't have one will. He's not a merger of the divine and the human. He's not a superman. He's not a divinized man. He doesn't stop being God when he became incarnate. He has two wills. There was no blending of the two. So why did Jesus' human will desire the cup to pass from him? He knows this is the Father's will, and his own will with the Father, hope you're going to bear with me. Why does his human will recoil from the will of the Father for him to drink the cup of his wrath? Had he not come into the world to be our sin-atoning, wrath-quenching Savior? Did he not know that? Absolutely he did. But now holy, sinless humanity is coming face to face with the reality of what it will mean for him to drink the cup of God's holy wrath. This is the heart of the agony. If Jesus had not shrunk back from drinking this cup, if he had said, Father, I'm looking forward to the cup, I'm going to drink that cup with delight and with joy, he couldn't be our Savior because, almost feel like pointing to someone and saying, tell me why. Because he wouldn't have been one of us. Holy humanity, true humanity, recoils both from sin and the judgment of God upon sin. If he had not shrunk back, his holy humanity would have been a fraud. Humanity is not omniscient. It doesn't know everything. Jesus, in his holy humanity, didn't know everything. He didn't know the second law of thermodynamics. And then he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Notice the word if. Matthew, in his account, says, Father, if it is possible, that is, if it's consonant with justice and righteousness and your perfect, wise, holy will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And it's in this context that Matthew tells us Jesus prayed this three times. And I think that's significant. Numbers matter in the Bible. 3, 7, 10, 12, 21. Numbers matter. Three times. Like Saul and Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Three times I sought the Lord to take this thorn in the flesh from me. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's what the Father is saying to the Son. Three times Jesus beseeches him, Father, if it's possible, if it's consonant with your glory and for the salvation that I've come to secure, take this cup from me. If there's any other way. Here is perfect, holy humanity's response to and reaction to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the darkest of valleys. He's soon going to enter an even darker valley. Gethsemane was the anti-theater, the way into the darkest of valleys. And he's the man of faith. He's the man of faith. Let me say something again that's so basic, you might think, well, why is he saying this? Because I need to hear this. Being a Christian does not mean life will always be sweet and straightforward. It wasn't for the perfect man of faith, and it won't be for you, and it won't be for me. The devil is always seeking to say to us, look at you. You're a mess. You're a waste of space. Do you think if God were pleased with you, you would be in these dark valleys? It may be because God is pleased with you exponentially that you're in the dark valley. He was no more pleased with his Son as he traversed Gethsemane and Calvary's cross than when he taught the Beatitudes on that mountain and, you know, as it were on a throne high and lifted up, he announced his blessings. So the question is, what are we to do when obedience to God seems to cut across our deepest desires? Maybe you're thinking, well, I've never been there. Well, if you've never been there, you need to come and tell me your secret. What do you do when obedience to God seems to cut across your deepest desires? WDJD. What did Jesus do? He said, not my will, but your will be done. And that leads us to the third thing. Notice we see here an obedience that is out of this world. Not my will, but your will be done. If there is no other way, Father, to justly satisfy your and my holy wrath against sin and secure the salvation of sinners, then I'll drink the cup. And he drank the cup. God willing, as we'll see on Easter Sunday, he drank the cup. Every single drop. he drank the cup. He is obedient to the Father, knowing in measure, because not in full, because his humanity is not omniscient, he's beginning to experience in measure what the cost will mean for him. It's all prospective up till this moment. And you know what the Lord is really saying to us by his action here? He's saying, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Trust and obey. The safest thing you will ever do in your life, safest thing I will ever do in my life, is to give to the Lord our unyielding, unqualified obedience, come what may. And then fourthly, just briefly, notice we see here the Savior's selfless concern for his own. Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's account is bookended by Jesus saying to his disciples, pray that you will not, now the NIV has fall, that's not good. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. And then the last words in verse 46, get up and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. We're all tempted. We can't escape temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptation will always be there, ready to pounce, ready to seduce. It's one thing to be tempted, and it's another thing to enter into temptation. And Jesus says to his disciples, because in the midst of his anguish of soul, he cares for them. And he's saying to them, your great need is my great need. We need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord will protect us and keep us from falling away. Jesus was being tempted in his agony to turn aside. It started with the wilderness temptations of the devil. If you are the Son of God, then come down and all that. And Jesus repulses the devil, three times quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And this won't be the last time he's being tempted, even on the cross. People are saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. The temptation to avoid the suffering, the temptation to walk outside the will of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus is saying to these men, you need to pray. Matthew and Mark put it more dramatic, you need to watch and pray. You need to watch and pray. Praying isn't enough. You need to watch and pray. So in his agony, he's thinking of these men. I was thinking earlier, how am I going to conclude this sermon? A little earlier in chapter 22, Jesus has said to Simon Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Meaning you, the you there is plural in the Greek. He's desired to get hold of all of you. But then he says to Simon, but I have prayed for you. And it's a singular. I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. I have prayed for you. Jesus not only tells them to pray, he prays for them. He prays for them. If you're a Christian here tonight, I'd love to think that every single one of you were. The Lord knows, and you know. If you're a Christian, I want to leave you with this encouragement. The Son of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is praying for you. The New Testament tells us that, doesn't it? Hebrews 7. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. What's Jesus doing in heaven? Do you think he's lounging around, just enjoying the accolades of the redeemed? No, he's working. Every moment of every day, if we can use spatial language, every moment of every day, he's praying for every one of his blood-bought people. And what is he praying? That your faith fail not. That you will have all the help you need to go on to the end. That you'll not turn back. Sometimes it can be the greatest of encouragements to know that when you've reached the end, as you think of your strength, there is one in heaven who will not fail you, who will pray for you that your faith fail not. But for whom is he praying? Well, those words in Hebrews 7 tells us he ever lives to make intercession for them. And if you look at the context, the them are those who have gone to Jesus for pardon and mercy. Who are washed in the blood. We don't talk enough about the blood. The sin-atoning death of the Son of God in our flesh, washed in the blood that makes clean, because it's the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's beginning to experience the shadow, the penetrating, soul-engulfing shadow of the cross that awaited him. And the Lord helping us, next time we will consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that event that belongs with it, because it's one event actually, the triumph of the resurrection of the crucified Redeemer of the elect of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.